Well, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. As you're turning there, you probably recall from our study last time that Mark is an incredibly fast-paced, fast-moving account of the life of Jesus Christ. The main point of emphasis in the book of Mark is not necessarily the things that Jesus declared, but the things that Jesus did. It was his deeds that was really the point of emphasis in this gospel. And we saw how in the first chapter alone, the word immediately, which is one of Mark's favorite words, was used over 8 times. And boy, what an immediate gospel it is. Again, from the rise immediately of John the Baptist to the baptism of Christ, how the heavens were immediately opened and the Spirit descended like a dove, the voice of the Father speaking, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Jesus immediately being led by the Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted by the wicked one. Starting this powerful ministry, casting out demons and, again, healing diseases, so much so that he was overwhelmed with crowds, just longing for his touch. If you're with us on Sunday, we focused in on one of the more extraordinary works of power that Jesus did. Breaking all the rules, reaching out and touching a man infected with leprosy. The man falling at Jesus' feet saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me whole." And then not just saying the words, but saying, "Keep your distance," but actually touching this man and saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And what an incredible picture that is of the cleansing and the forgiveness that Jesus offers to us as his people. We, like that leper, are just as much on a one-way trip to death as he was. And yet, the Lord forgives our sins. He removes our sins as far away from us as the east is from the west. Unfortunately, the leper didn't really follow instructions. As Jesus told him to go to the temple, offer the sacrifice for lepers who were cleansed, a ritual that was never used because lepers just didn't get cleansed. Well, this man, instead of being this testimony of the priest, took things into his own hands and spread the word about Jesus in an indiscriminate way. And, well, as a result of that, Jesus had to withdraw out into the desert places. But even then, people were coming to him from each and every direction. So as you can imagine, Jesus was the hottest ticket in town. And as such, the religious rulers who had pretty much staked out that territory as their own, well, they were beginning to raise some eyebrows about this miracle-working teacher out of Galilee. And that's where he picked things up in Mark chapter 2 and verse 1. There we read, "And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house." The house being referred to here, according to the book of Luke chapter 5, was the home of Simon Peter. Again, Peter was probably overjoyed to have the Lord stay in his place. And not only Peter, but I'm sure Peter's mother-in-law, who Jesus had miraculously healed back in Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 31, probably saw this as a wonderful way to say thank you to the Lord for all that he had done, to provide him, well, a place to get away and to have a little bit of a break. But a break was not forthcoming, because in verse 2, again, Mark's favorite word, immediately, many gathered together, so there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Now, I think this is an interesting thing to note here. Here you have these crowds that are gathering, and if we were to do a Gallup poll, a flash survey of the reason why these people were gathering to see Jesus, I guarantee you it was one of two things, either to be healed or to watch when someone was miraculously healed. That was the main drawing card of Jesus. And in our day and age, when we tend to even structure churches around what are called felt needs, you know, there are those that will say they went into an area and they did door-to-door surveys about what people really felt their greatest needs were, and they structured their churches along that line. Well, Jesus didn't so much deal with felt needs as much as he dealt with real needs. Because instead of just launching into doing miracles or to healing the sick or really playing down to the level of expectations, the first thing that Jesus did was he preached the word to them. And I think it's because Jesus knew something. The greatest need that those people had wasn't necessarily a physical healing. Remember, no matter how great a physical healing is, it's a temporary thing. Sooner or later, these bodies that we have that are affected by Adam's sin are going to give up the ghost. The Apostle Paul likened the bodies that we're in to living in a tent in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I don't know about you, but I'm not much of a camper. For me, roughing it is being in a hotel that doesn't offer room service. That's as close to the great outdoors as I really want to get in any length of stay. But try to imagine not only living in a tent, but try living in a tent for 70 years or 80 if you got strength. I'll tell you, a couple things would happen. You'd probably miss the comforts of home more quickly than you could ever imagine. And secondly, that tent, by the time a few summers and winters in this environment came and went, it'd be pretty frayed, pretty dog-eared, pretty unable to keep the elements off you. Well, that's what happens with our bodies. These bodies made of dust return to the dust from which they were made. But if God can cause us to come alive spiritually, if he can cause us to be born again in our hearts and our relationship with him, well, there is an eternal miracle. How interesting that in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, the scripture says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How are these people going to enter into eternal life? The Bible says, for it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not lest any man should boast. Well, again, Jesus was not dealing with felt needs. He was dealing with the real and genuine needs that people had, a real relationship with God. And so he preached the word to them. But that didn't mean that the needs physically went away. And in verse 3, we see the account of four men, desperate men, making a desperate move. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. Now, we read this and we go, oh, how interesting. These guys, they climbed up the roof and they let this paralytic. Yeah, that's not. Now, try to imagine this from Simon Peter's point of view. I mean, here you are standing in your living room. You just couldn't be more pleased, the Savior's here. Oh, wow, he's enjoying my living room. I can't believe Jesus is actually sitting here and all this stuff, and if he had the cell phone, he'd be taking pictures. But he's sitting there enjoying himself and just smiling and taking it all in when suddenly, a couple crumbs kind of fall on his head. And he looks up and he starts to see in his ceiling this hole start to open. Well, homes at that time, they were flat-roofed homes, kind of like our Santa Fe homes of our day. And basically, they were constructed with a line of adobe, and then there'd be thatching like palm trees and things along this line, and then another layer of adobe on top of that to serve as insulation and protection against the elements. Well, what these four men had done, they'd taken their paralyzed friend up there. They realized there was no way they could get to Jesus because his home was so surrounded by crowds. And so what they did was took an educated guess about where he'd be, and they started digging. They dug through the roof, they moved the thatching out of the way, and now they are creating this impromptu skylight right in front of Simon Peter. And then, crashing down through the thatching, they lower this man down, this paralyzed man on ropes, on this makeshift stretcher in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, verse 5, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, we look at that and we go, well, that sounds like a very Jesus thing to say. That sounds like something we could really imagine the Lord saying, for sure. Son, your sins are forgiven you. But, we take a step back and we go, yeah, that's all well and good, but, Jesus, let me help you with something here. This wasn't what this guy came for. He didn't come here for confession. He came here because he was paralyzed. And again, paralysis in our day is a very difficult condition to treat. The issues with bed sores, the issues with infection, the issue with muscle deterioration, things along this line, very difficult for people who have been paralyzed to stay alive in our day. Imagine back then. Being paralyzed was basically a death sentence. And so here this group makes this desperate move. There is no other way their friend is even going to live. And they get him to Jesus. Jesus says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Well, we might call time out at that moment and say, Jesus, let me help you out with this. What this guy doesn't need is confession. He needs healing. You know, heal his body, and then you can get to his heart. But notice something. Jesus reverses the order. The first thing that he deals with this man is his separation, his need for a genuine relationship with God. Why? Well, once again, that's a permanent miracle, not a temporary one. Jesus could, and as we will see, would heal his paralysis, but not before a bigger issue got dealt with. Son, your sins are forgiven you. Boy, could you imagine what it was like to be that paralyzed man at that point? Being face to face with Jesus and to have him say those words? What an incredible moment of reconciliation between God and man. And yet, there's always a critic in the crowd. Verse 6, and some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And you know what? They had a point. King David, in Psalm 51, in verse 4, said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. What David recognized was that when we sin, you know, granted, our sins do have a horizontal impact on other people. We sin against other people, but ultimately, the ultimate offended party in every sin is God himself. For Jesus to be anyone less than God and to say to this man, your sins are forgiven you, would be an incredible act of presumption. And yet, these scribes, these experts in the law, were picking up on this. Why did this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But immediately, once again, Mark's favorite word, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned this within themselves, how would you like to be hanging out with somebody who knew what you were going to say before you said it? That could create some interesting social situations for you. He said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed, and walk? Now, for a human being, both of those things are impossible. You know, we can forgive somebody for the sins they've committed against us, but how can we possibly forgive somebody for someone's sins against God? Only God could forgive those sins. The power to heal paralysis escapes us even in our day with our technology. For a man to say to a paralytic, get up and walk, would not only be the height of futility, but it would actually be an act of cruelty. Notice, Jesus says something interesting, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately, he rose, took up his bed, and went out in the presence of them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Well, no kidding. I've been on a lot of hospital visitations. I've been in hospital visitation situations with people who are paralyzed. And I've never seen a paralyzed man get up out of their bed. I've never seen a paralyzed man go walking down to the orderlies and say, you better discharge me. I don't need treatment anymore. We've never seen anything like this before. Why? Well, Jesus, why did he heal this man? As an act of compassion? For sure. There's no doubt about that. To impress a crowd? Probably not. The crowds were already impressed. But to prove a point, you better believe it. There was only one answer to his question. And the scribe's question was on target. Who but God can forgive sins? That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Here's the outside evidence of an inward miracle. The greater miracle, forgiveness of sins, demonstrated by what we would consider an overwhelming miracle, the healing of a paralytic. Verse 13, then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And again, this emphasis on teaching we see in Jesus' ministry. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard this, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now notice what Jesus does here. He calls a tax collector sitting at his tax collection booth to follow him. Now that was radical stuff. Around about tax day, tax collectors, IRS people aren't the most popular folks in our culture. But back then it was even more pronounced. If you were a tax collector in that day, the way you made money was not only by collecting the required amount of taxes that the hated Roman government required you to get from the locals, but you would make your living based upon the amount over and above the taxes you could get from the people, backed up by the muscle of Roman legions. They were shakedown artists. They were considered sellouts and traitors because they worked for the Romans, but even more, they were extortionists. And so if you were a tax collector, you really had to love the mean green, let me tell you, because nobody else was going to love you if you took that job, except other tax collectors, maybe. Of all the people for Jesus to call to follow him, this fellow Levi. Levi, by the way, has another name in the scripture. He's also known as Matthew. Matthew would go on to write one of the most meticulous and powerful eyewitness biographies of Jesus we have in the entire New Testament. And so when Jesus not only calls this man to be part of his inner circle, but accepts an invitation from this man to go and hang out at a party with his other tax collectors and sinner friends, well, you better believe that the eyebrow arching of the local religious elite was going into high, high volume at this point. How in the world can he possibly hang out with those people? We don't hang out with those people. How in the world can this so-called righteous man be with such wicked and depraved people? Well, Jesus' answer is very simple. It's not the wealthy or the well who have need of a physician, but the sick. Boy, you know, it'd be easy to be a doctor if you were a doctor and your job was to go down to the health club and tell people what great shape they were in all the time. That would be a pretty easy thing to do. But if you're going to go into medicine, I guarantee you, you're probably not going to go into medicine so you can go to some place and say, "Boy, those pecs look great today." You go into medicine because you have a sense of compassion for hurting people. You don't want to make a difference in their lives. What Jesus said is, "Where else did you think you would find me?" It's not the well who need a physician, but the sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repent. And some people say, well, wait a minute. Doesn't the Bible say there's no one righteous? Yeah, the Bible says that. But Jesus' critics didn't believe that. They thought they were righteous. No wonder his message fell on deaf ears. Verse 18, the disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast in those days." Now notice, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. There were certain times in the Jewish calendar where fasts were required. One of them was the day where they would commemorate the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians. Again, it was a day that was required for fasting. A pious Jew of that time would usually set aside one day out of the week in order to fast. If you were really high and holy and godly, you'd go 2 days a week. You might recall the Pharisee who prayed with himself in the temple. He said, "I fast twice a week." And there's nothing wrong with fasting, declining your food for a spiritual purpose. But the purpose behind fasting is what Jesus is getting at here. Why do you fast? Why are you doing this spiritual activity? Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? Boy, that would be a social blunder of the first magnitude. To be invited to a wedding feast, a time of joy, and then put on the sour, dour, sad face and say, "Oh, there's so much suffering in the world. How in the world can we possibly celebrate here? Somebody say, come on, get with it. You're a wet blanket. You're spoiling the party. Well, that's what Jesus was saying. He was saying that my presence here with my disciples is intended to bring them joy. Joy, celebration, a spiritual feast, if you will, is what's appropriate here, not a spiritual fast. And you know, I think this is something that we really need to pay attention to as believers in Christ. In Psalm 144 and verse 15, we're told, happy are the people whose God is the Lord. You know, it's sometimes so easy for us after we've been Christians for a while. Oh, sure, when we first came to know the Lord, we probably had this ear-to-ear grin because we realized our sins were forgiven and that God really loved us and He had a plan for our lives. And boy, He's doing miracles and answering prayers and we've never seen anything like it and we've got heaven to gain even beyond this. Wow, there's a reason to smile. But after a while, you know, we kind of get used to those sort of things. We can kind of take them for granted. Sometimes we can walk around with this sour, dour look on our face and tell people, the joy of the Lord's my strength, man. Really? Better tell your face. What a wonderful thing it is when people see the light, the love, the glory of Jesus instead of people walking around going, oh, woe is me. Oh, what a bummer. My sins are forgiven. What a bummer I'm going to heaven instead of hell. Oh, what a bummer, you know, that I've got this friend in Jesus who's never going to fail me. What? You know, sometimes I think we really do need a checkup from the neck up, as they say in AA. Sometimes we really do need to take a step back and realize how good God has been to us. And again, you've heard me say this before, but boy, Psalm 103, verses 3 through 5, if you want a checklist of blessings you can look at in your life. When you sit around wondering, you know, what has God done for me lately? You know, God seems to be blessing other people, but why doesn't He bless me? Look through that, and you'll discover that, again, when Jesus is in your life, life is a beautiful feast. But again, there are going to be times, Jesus said, when fasting is going to be appropriate. The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. They will fast in those days. What Jesus is saying is, there's nothing wrong with fasting, there's nothing wrong with not fasting, but whatever you decide to do, make it real, please. Don't do it just because you've always done it. Don't do it because somehow you think that you're going to impress God with your gestures of righteousness, that deciding to pass on lunch is somehow going to get God to love you more. Gang, here's a newsflash. God cannot love you more, and He will not love you less. When we decide we're going to fast and seek the Lord and pray about a particular situation that we're aware of to really seek God, that's not a got to. It's a get to. It's a privilege for, say, a meal or two to set aside the me and the I and the living to meet my bodily drives and live for something higher and better and truer and purer. That's the kind of fast that the Lord's looking for, not something to impress others. And, oh, sometimes it just makes me want to pull my hair out when someone comes up and says, yeah, you know, I've been fasting for about 10 days now. I'm really seeking the Lord. I'm like, oh, man, I wish He hadn't said that. Because Jesus said that if you let other people know you're fasting when you're fasting, you've got your reward. That's all you wanted for me to go, wow, you've gone 8 days without eating? That's really impressive. That's all you're going to get. Well, I'm sure God can be gracious with us even beyond that. But if we're going to fast, if we're not going to fast, do it for a reason. Do it as an expression of your love and your relationship with the Lord. If you don't, you find yourself in an awkward situation. Listen to this analogy Jesus uses here. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear's made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine's spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. Well, what Jesus was saying is this. Look, the relationship I'm giving with you is so new and different. You can't take your old religious observations and try to patch them on top of it. And boy, isn't that a deadly spiritual disease? When I first came to Jesus, you know, the thing that drew me to Christ more than anything else, the thing that really clinched the deal for me, was when someone explained to me that God loved me unconditionally. That he died for me, Jesus died for me when I was at my worst. Oh, that kind of love drew me just like a moth to the flame. It was just irresistible. But it was so funny looking back on it all that within a year or so after coming to know the Lord, well, I had turned things around. I'd kind of gotten this mentality. Well, Lord, I'm going to show you it was a good deal. Jesus died for me. I'm going to start doing these things. And boy, when I was doing my thing and I was reading my Bible and having my quiet time in the morning and things like this, I felt like God loved me more. And when I didn't, oh man, it's probably up there going, Scott, you didn't have your prayer time. I'm really disappointed in you. What? God disappointed? To be disappointed, you got to be surprised. God saw my whole life before the foundation of the world. Nothing I will ever do or not do surprises him. But the key thing is this. You know, God finally had to crack me upside the head and bring me back to this realization that, you know what, kid, you're not in the kingdom because you're a credit to it. You're in the kingdom because I had mercy on you. And you know, when we buy into these religious ideas, we try to say, okay, I prayed today, therefore traffic is going to be easier, and that's why I pray every morning. It's putting a patch of old cloth on a new piece of garment, and it just is going to tear up both of them. It's going to be worthless. It's putting new wine into old wineskins. Wineskins, after use, would become rigid. They would not be able to be flexible and pliable any longer. And so when you would put wine into a old wineskin, wine, by its very nature, would ferment and would create gas within the wineskin. And if the wineskin was inflexible, it would basically increase in pressure until it would burst. Would ruin the wineskin and ruin the wine. What Jesus says is you don't need new religious rules. You don't need new religious observations. You don't need a new spiritual to-do list. In Jesus, we have a it's done list. Our relationship with him has been paid for. It's finished. He paid the whole price on the cross. Anything we do in our relationship with Jesus is not a got to, it's a get to. It's the glorious freedom that we have in our relationship with him. God puts his love in our hearts and allows it to overflow, and it's such a beautiful thing. What Jesus is saying is, don't go back to the old, now that you've been set free in the new. Don't be the same old you with a little religious frosting on the top. God called us to be new creatures in Christ, brand new. Old, new things have come, old things passed away. Don't fall back into the same patterns anymore. Don't try doing the same old things you've always done and ask God to bless it. God wants to give you a brand new life. Now, it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Well, first of all, the Pharisees were wrong here. To go through a field and to harvest a little grain while you're going along the way, make a little impromptu granola snack, is something that, again, we find in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23, as something that was legal in Israel. Again, Deuteronomy 23, 25 said that if you've got a field and, you know, people go through it, they can glean a little bit. They can't, you know, harvest your field, but they can take enough to sustain them. But notice what the real hitch in their get-along was. Again, they were doing this on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees, boy, they had the Sabbath down to an art. One estimate states they came up with over 800 different ways that you could break the Sabbath. They sat around and analyzed it. I mean, to the minutiae, there are tracts that we have written by rabbis that seriously discuss the issue about whether it's okay to spit on the Sabbath. It's okay to spit on the Sabbath, by the way, if you spit on pavement. That's okay. But if you spit on the ground, you might have your spit hit the ground, and by hitting the ground, it might make clay, and so you've worked and you've broken the Sabbath. So be careful where you spit. Man, for someone to sit around and think about things like that. Man, they live in a different world than I do, but that's how serious they were about this. And so they're like, ah, they're breaking the Sabbath. Peter just had some granola. You can't do that. But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. Again, the showbread were 12 loaves of bread that represented the presence of God's people before the Lord in the temple. We put out every day, and because bread tends to get stale and so forth, every day the priests could come in and eat those 12 loaves and then replace them, but only the priests. Well, when David was on the run from King Saul, he and his men were about to faint from hunger and exhaustion. They came to this priest, this fellow Abiathar, and said, and David said, "Do you have anything to eat?" They said, "Well, we got the showbread here. I can give you some of that." And David ate that showbread, and Jesus said that that was fine. Why? Well, he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." If we get to the point where our religious strictures are so ironclad, so steel-reinforced, that we think it's good for people to suffer so we can keep our little laws, we've missed it. We become as hard-hearted as these Pharisees. Jesus was just blowing them away. And notice the most mind-blowing statement. Remember, this the 800 ways you can break the Sabbath crew and all of this stuff. These people are obsessed on the Sabbath. And then Jesus says in verse 28, "Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." You know, I see these statements, and sometimes because we're reading about Jesus, they say, "Well, yeah, that sounds Jesus-y, you know, I could see him saying something like that." But do you realize what an outrageous statement that is? If Jesus is anyone less than God, he says, "I'm Lord of the Sabbath." What angel is Lord of the Sabbath? What prophet is Lord of the Sabbath? What good religious teacher, what high-minded individual whose example we all ought to try to follow is Lord of the Sabbath? You know, Jesus says these sort of things, outrageous things, like, "He who's seen me has seen the Father." And you know what? We believe him. And yet, you take a step back and we go, this isn't giving us a lot of wiggle room. Either Jesus is everything he claimed to be, the one who has authority on earth to forgive sin, the one who's Lord over the Sabbath, or he is the worst person who ever lived. C.S. Lewis said, "You can, again, write Jesus off as a fool, you can spit at him as a demon, or you can fall on your knees and call him Lord and God, but don't come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He did not leave that option available to us. He did not intend to. The Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath." And he entered into the synagogue again, chapter 3 and verse 1, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. In other words, the word had gotten back about Jesus' views on the Sabbath, and boy, they were watching him like a hawk. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to him, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" Now here's this guy with a withered hand standing in front of him. And he's saying, "What should I do? Should I help this man or not? What would God want you to do on the Sabbath day?" Notice it says they kept silent. "Are you going to say anything to him?" "I'm not going to say anything to him. Let's see what he does." And when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Now, does anything strike you as unusual about that? You know, if I were in that situation, if I were in that circumstance, and someone had said, "Stand up here on this platform," they have this withered, useless hand, right? Deteriorated from lack of use, you know, who knows, maybe had polio, something along this line. He's crippled, right? He can't use his hand. And the guy says, "Stretch out your hand." And this guy doesn't argue with Jesus. He doesn't say, "Well, you know, Lord, I can't stretch out my hand, and, you know, I think it's kind of ridiculous. You're making a spectacle out of it." The guy doesn't do any of that. He stretches out his hand, and suddenly the guy's hand is completely made whole. I might be bowing down at that moment. But notice the insanity of unbelief. These guys are completely convinced that their way is right, and don't confuse me with the facts, Jesus is wrong. Notice they go out and it says the Pharisees plotted with the Herodians against him. The Herodians, believe it or not, they get their name from King Herod. They were individuals who had basically sold out to the Roman government. The Pharisees were those who considered themselves the separated ones. They hated the Roman government. You've got people who love the Roman government, you've got people who hate the Roman government, and now they're working together for one reason. They hate Jesus. They realize he's trouble for both of them. Isn't it funny how this group could find one thing they would agree upon? Verse 7, but Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, that is the area that we know today as Jordan and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon up in the area of Lebanon today, a great multitude. When they heard how many things he was doing, they came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. Now, I think it's really dramatic here. Again, Mark's eye for the dramatic comes through here. Do you realize that Jesus was on the edge, quite often, of being mobbed by people trying to get at him? Just crushing in on him. I mean, almost the point where it was a dangerous set of circumstances. We tend to think of Jesus, you know, he's standing on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. You got these nice little gentle slopes, and everybody's kind of sitting down and waiting their turn, taking their number. Okay, now it's my turn. That wasn't the way it was. Human nature hasn't changed one bit. For he healed many, verse 10, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Well, again, we've seen that the reason that Jesus told these spirits to shut up is because it wasn't because they had the message wrong, it was that the messenger was wrong. You know, again, if I'm trying to weigh out whether I'm going to believe in Jesus or not, and someone foaming on the mouth and writhing on the ground and speaking in some unworldly voice, go, "That's the guy you need to put your faith in," I might think twice about that. So Jesus told him, put a lid on it. Verse 13, and he went up on a mountain and called to himself those whom he wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and to have the power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Now notice Jesus' model of discipleship here. They might be with him. They might learn from him by being up close and personal with him. It's not something that you can do from arm's length. That he might send them out to preach. In other words, what Jesus wanted his disciples to do were the things that he was doing. Again, be with me, watch what I'm doing, but then I'm going to send you out. I'm going to have you do those things that I myself have been doing. And to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Don't worry, this might seem overwhelming to you, but I'm going to be with you every step of the way. Where God guides, he provides. Who did he give this privilege to? Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. Boy, a less likely group of people you could ever possibly imagine to be selected by the Lord to turn a world upside down. Simon, his name meant shifty or sandy, unstable, on one minute, off the next. James and John, the sons of thunder. Well, over in the book of Luke, chapter 9, we see these two displaying their, hair-triggered temper when some Samaritans refused to offer them a meal or any hospitality. They said, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them?" Well, quick-tempered there. Guy like Thomas, guy who wouldn't even believe that Jesus rose from the dead. James, the son of Alphaeus, he's also known as James the Less. That's not exactly a world-beating kind of a name. Simon the Canaanite is also referred to as Simon the Zealot. He was a guy who believed that killing Romans was a service to God. And of course, Judas Iscariot. Hardly the kind of people we would look to as world-beaters. Hardly the kind of people we would look to as winners really. But look what Jesus did through these men. Not because they were something, but because he's something. And you know, when we look at the people that Jesus usually uses, it's the same thing, isn't it? Well, the Apostle Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, this is probably one of the most difficult passages, I think, for proud believers to swallow. If you want to find out how proud you are, check your response to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of this world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Why are you and I believers? It's not because we're cute. It's not because we're with it. It's not because we're together. Not because we got resources. Not because now that we're in the kingdom, we're going to get somewhere. It's because God loves to use people like us as exhibit A in his simple statement. If I can save someone like this, I can save you. If I can make something out of this kind of a mess of a life, I've got something I can share with you. So again, whenever I read that passage, it's a good way of checking just how proud I really am. The less I like it, the more proud I am. Verse 20, then the multitude came together again, so they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. His own people refers to those closest to him, including his own family. At this point, they were like, Jesus, it was great, you know, when you were like teaching a little bit and doing your little healing thing, but this is way out of hand. We understand the powers that be, the religious mucky mucks, aren't very happy with you. We hear even rumors that they want to put you to death. Don't you think you've taken this a little too far? I think he's lost it. I think he needs a little R&R, if you know what I mean. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub. Now, that was a particularly pointed insult. Beelzebub was the name of a Philistine idol that was a god called the Lord of the Flies, the god of corruption. In other words, what they were saying is, no wonder he can cast out demons because he's possessed by the ruler of demons, and by them he casts out demons. So he called unto himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. You know, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Abe Lincoln didn't say that. Jesus did. No one, verse 27, can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is, look, you're saying that Satan's fighting himself? I'm casting out demons. I'm setting people free. I'm giving people a brand new life. I'm leading them out of darkness into the God's marvelous light. And you're saying that's a work of the wicked one? Boy, he's got an interesting strategy. And then he drops the hammer. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, and is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Oh, here it is, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You ever done that one? Boy, there's a lot of Christians out there worried that they have. I've talked to them. You know, I remember when I first saw that, I thought, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. All sins will be forgiven the Son of Man, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven? Does that mean the Holy Spirit's the touchy member of the Trinity? Father will forgive you, the Son will forgive you. Oh, but don't, you know, Holy Spirit, he's a little... Is that what that's saying? No, that's not what that's saying. What that's saying is this. The Holy Spirit has a very important role to play in our salvation. John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11 tells us that when the Holy Spirit has come, he will convict the world of three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, if the Holy Spirit doesn't convict you successfully of sin, you don't realize that you've got a sin problem, are you ever going to look for a Savior? If he doesn't show you and open your eyes to the fact that Jesus' death on the cross was payment for your sins in full, that he did it all for you, and all you have to do is put your trust in him and he will forgive you, if the Holy Spirit doesn't reveal that to you, will you ever come to Christ? If the Holy Spirit doesn't reveal to you that there's judgment to come, and that one day we'll give an account as to whether we said yes or no to this saving relationship with God, are you ever going to make a decision to receive Christ? No. Here's the bottom line. If we blaspheme the Holy Spirit, now blasphemy means to say something awful about God. If we say to the Holy Spirit, when he convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, you are a liar. That's blasphemy. And that's the only sin God can't forgive. Not coming to Jesus for salvation is the only sin God cannot forgive. If you come to Jesus for salvation, then that literally opens the door to forgiveness of any and every kind of sin that man has ever committed or will ever commit. But these guys were coming perilously close to that sin. If you can look at a man with a withered hand, see it made completely whole and normal, and plot a man's death in response. If you can look at an individual who is delivered from demonic possession and say, well, that's just got to be a clever little kind of backdoor strategy of Satan. He's casting himself out. You've come very, very close to committing that sin. Now, some people will say, have I already committed that sin? Well, you know, there's a time in life where I denied Christ or said horrible things about the gospel or mocked Jesus. Well, once again, remember something. God will forgive you if you turn from your sin. But if you persist in that sin, there's nothing God can do for you. Some people say, well, you know, Scott, I think I committed the unforgivable sin. You know, I thought a bad thing about the Holy Spirit. And, you know, I saw in the Word where if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, he won't be forgiven. And that's saying something bad about the Holy Spirit. And then pretty soon it was like, don't think about a pink elephant. Well, you know, I just started thinking about that. And to think it is as bad as saying it, so I'm sure I committed the unforgivable sin. I've had these conversations with people. Let me tell you something. If you are worried that you committed the unforgivable sin, you haven't committed it. Because if you did, you wouldn't care. The Holy Spirit would no longer be convicting you about your sin, you see. So very important for us to see that. Again, Jesus is saying, as far as forgiveness of sin, and sometimes this gets lost in the shuffle, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter. That's a huge statement. Why does Jesus make it? Because he made a huge sacrifice to pay the price for our sins. Then his brothers and his mothers came, verse 31, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Why were they seeking him? They thought he lost his mind. They're going to take him away, you see. They're going to take him away from us. We know a little bit better than you, Jesus. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him, and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. What is Jesus saying here? Is he saying that family is not important? Was he dissing his family? No. But what he was saying is there are relationships that run even deeper than flesh and blood. And the relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ, through doing his will. What is his will? Believing in the name of the one whom he has sent. When that happens, we're not only a part of his forever family, but we become family, one with another. I can love you and you can love me, not because we treat each other a certain way, not because we look a certain way, not because we dress a certain way, not because we vote a certain way. We can love each other. Why? Because we realize one undeniable fact. The same Jesus we love loves you. And he loves me. And he loves it when his kids get along. Don't you as parents love it when your kids get along? Our Heavenly Father feels the same way. And so there's a greater family we see here. So, immediately, Jesus has made quite an impression, turning an awful lot of carefully crafted and well-held ideas and traditions upside down. And when you do that, there's going to be resistance. As we continue next week, we're going to see that resistance continue to build, but Jesus being greater than that resistance to the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this wonderful gospel. How fast-paced, how fast-moving it is, how exciting it is to see in such dramatic fashion how your Son moved and worked and ministered in this world. And Lord, we are so blown away that we have a Savior that doesn't treat our wounds superficially. There are so many, I think, that just wants a God that will be like a cosmic vending machine. We put in the right prayer and then we get what we want from Him. But you call us to a real relationship with yourself. You desire for us to have that growing trust, that deepening love with you, a love that transforms our lives and sets us free. Lord, you don't want us to become just another garden variety, religious, difficult person to be around. But you desire the very love and light of Jesus Christ to set us free and make us like barefoot children dancing in the sun because you've been so good to us. Oh God, I pray that that kind of joy would be in our lives. Help remove the rigidity from us, the steel-reinforced spiritual sensibilities that can sometimes put us more in the role of a Pharisee and a scribe rather than a follower of yours. Let us have that liberation that comes through your love. And let us see your awesome, mighty power as we hang with you as the disciples did, as you give us the opportunities to share your love and your truth, and as we see your power backing it all up, day by day and moment by moment. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.